Yes.
That's different, though.
Yes.
You see, a particular man who sets himself up, or a particular office, a particular role. But this is, now look at the language here. John, it's the last hour. What is the last hour in the script, in the, this is our text, 1 John 2:18. What is the last hour, the last days? The days of the Messiah, right? The last days on earth is the Messianic day. The last day is the Messianic, the last hour is the Messianic hour. This is the last hour. It's the days of the Messiah. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, just as we told you that men would be trying to reinterpret Jesus, even now, and the Antichrist has arisen. We told you this kind of thing was going to happen. The particular examples that we can point to. And by this we know it's the last hour. What how did that argument follow? This proves it's the last hour. The presence of false Christ proves it's the last hour. Well, because you can't have forgeries until you have the real thing. The presence of these antichrists prove that it's the last hour, in the sense that a forged dollar bill proves the existence of a real one. Forgeries only reflect the real thing. Substitute. What's a forged dollar bill? It's a substitute, but not the real thing. So, well, there was, when anybody forged a dollar bill with a picture of Mickey Mouse on it, so what? They try to copy the real thing. You get the point? The presence of a forgery proves the presence of the real thing. The real thing has to come first. So he says, the very fact that there are so many substitute gospels offering substitute Jesus, a substitute Christ, proves that this is the last hour. Yes.
Then, because what confused me is reading the 19, it speaks as if these concepts then are connected with individuals, though.
Okay, they went out from us, not the Antichrist. Ah, good point. They went out from us. Who? These were false teachers who had offered themselves as apostles. You see, what had happened was, this is explained in 1 John 3, you test by what they say, you test their word by. See, what they were doing was, they were saying this: we, the apostles, the original apostles, those at the beginning, John and the others, they presented an inferior Christ. That was kindergarten stuff. Now, God has led us to a higher understanding. God, we are apostles, just as they were. And God has led us to a higher and fuller understanding of the Christ. And this is it. He didn't come in the flesh at all. And John says, they who present this Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but they are the Antichrist in that they, only insofar as their doctrine offered an alternate, a substitute Christ, a substitute a definition of the historical Christ. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that they might be shown that they are not, they all are not of us. That is, we'll play on words, their geographic separation is significant because it already left us theologically. Now, and then he, you get what I'm saying? These two priests, these offer these substitute Christs. So the Antichrist was sort of the generic designation of substitute explanations of Jesus of Nazareth, not figures offering themselves as Messiahs. Though they would not say, Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah, I am. They would say, he was the Messiah, but we have not properly defined him. The apostles didn't. They were just the elementary, now we're offering. By the way, and the point he makes in the rest of this chapter is that our only contact with the real Jesus, our only contact with God is Jesus. And our only contact with Jesus is the truth, and the only truth is that which was originally preached. And he's writing this to people who were saying, that which is originally preached, that was inferior, that was the lower knowledge, we will give you the higher knowledge. First, look here, look at verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you, that is hang on to, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning, the original Christ, how does this epistle start? In what we have seen and heard in our hands and hand, that he was really flesh? That's one that we told you. The one we told you in the beginning was that Jesus who came, the Word became flesh. You see, when when John wrote in his gospel, and the Word became flesh, about a third of the congregation went, ooh, flesh is a filthy piece of meat. Tell me God jumped in the garbage bin, God put on filthy, sinful, tainted, putrid flesh. Oh, it's unthinkable. You can't accept it. Many didn't accept it. But he said that was the truth, that we touched him. We tell you he was in the flesh. And the one who says he didn't come in the flesh is offering a substitute Christ. He's the Antichrist. Look at this. As we, verse 24, let that abide in you. It's idiomatic language. Stay with what? That which you heard from the beginning, the original concept of Christ, the historic Christ. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, that is, if you stay with that, well, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life. Here's the progression. So here's what the Bible teaches. My access to the Father is the Son. What is it? My access to the Son, truth. What is the truth? That which was heard from the beginning. And so he was saying, because they have denied the original concept of Christ, definition of Christ, the incarnated human flesh Christ, they are offering a substitute Christ. And that's what Antichrist means. By the way, I maintain, according to this principle, that the modern teaching of that the Jesus who can only be known by experience is Antichrist, substitute Christ. The Jesus who comes as combination bellboy and instant doctor. Any little problem you have, just call on Jesus and he'll come and solve it for you right now. That's a substitute Christ. The only Christ, the only Jesus who will take us to the Father is the one clothed in his gospel. And what is the gospel? That which was heard from the beginning. I help you, Steve. That's what, I'm trying to give you a sort of an exegetical, in context, look at what the terminology is. A substitute mental is a substitute Christ created by a substitute gospel. A substitute definition, explanation of Christ. And there are many of them. And this was just one of them. That makes sense to you?
Yeah,
you can see, don't you, why this, in my opinion, it's absurd. It is manifestly absurd to use the term Antichrist to label a particular individual in the future. I think the Bible does teach that a certain individual is going to become the man of sin. We're going to talk about that later. But for the reasons I've given, it does not seem exegetically poor to me, poor business, to use the term Antichrist to describe it. But that's simply not what it's talking about. Okay. We're going to get a copy of our outline on the history of prophetic theory. We got off into a discussion yesterday of the Antichrist in 1 John. This is the Antichrist, he said, as the one who denies that Jesus has come in flesh. Not an individual, but a person who teaches that. They are offering a substitute Christ. Therefore, there will be many Christ, Antichrist, any who would offer a substitute Savior. Any questions on the discussion yesterday? Got us off on that was the Steve Jones stupid question. Not really. I think it got off as I pointed out that I was going to use the term Antichrist in the sort of way it's traditionally used in eschatological discussion. Not the way it's used in the Bible, because in the Bible there's no hint whatever.
Just one curry.
I was pointing out that the way it's used in scriptures, there is no hint, number one, that it's an individual. Secondly, there's no hint that it is a teacher. And I think it is indicative of the low level, the low quality of eschatological exegesis in general, that such a that such a term could come into common use. It shows, in my opinion, sort of a cavalier attitude toward Scripture. To say, it's interesting, those who most freely use the term Antichrist, and by that mean a future enemy of God, God's people, and find him everywhere in the book of Revelation, book of Daniel, Matthew 24, and everywhere, are the very ones who say long and loud that we are the ones who take the Bible for what it says. And I think as you study eschatology, you find that that's a hollow claim, generally, because there's certain occasions to go out what it says. But I am going to use it. So when I use the term Antichrist, I do not mean in the biblical sense. I mean in the traditional use of the term, this future figure, yes.
Would you repeat what you said? The scripture doesn't even hint that the Antichrist is an individual or
an individual. Well, that he's a future, that he's an eschatological figure. John, nowhere, it's interesting, John says nothing anywhere that even suggests that they should look to the future for the Antichrist, whoever it is, whatever it is. It's about a problem they had right then. Well, yes.
Somewhere along the course of this course, we're going to discuss the man of sin.
Yes. Now, we come now to the Roman numeral 2 of the outline we're working with, the Reformation and the Antichrist. As soon as the Reformation began, it became very common for the reformers to label the Pope or the papacy as the Antichrist. Martin Luther said, "We are convinced that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist." Well, it's interesting. What happened was that the Leo X called Luther the Antichrist. Here's this papal bull. He called Luther the Antichrist. Luther called the Pope the Antichrist. Well, the Luther Pope would say, "Here is a notable enemy of God within the temple, within the church. And what's he doing? He's going to rise up and destroy the truth." And Luther says, in effect, to the Pope, "No, you've already done that. You beat me to it. And the papacy is the Antichrist." John Calvin said, "Daniel and Paul had predicted that Antichrist would sit in the temple of God." Daniel didn't, by the way. Paul did. Calvin and other things, too. Daniel and Paul had predicted that Antichrist would sit in the temple of God. The head of that cursed and abominable kingdom in the Western Church reaffirmed to be the Pope. When his seat is placed in the temple of God, it suggests that his kingdom will be such that he will not abolish the name of Christ or the Church. Hence it appears that we by no means deny that that Church may exist even under his tyranny, that he has profaned them by sacrilegious impiety, look at them by cruel deposition, despotism, corrupted and almost terminated their existence by false and pernicious doctrines, like poisonous potions in such churches. Christ lies half buried, gospel is suppressed, piety exterminated, worship of God almost abolished. In a word, they are all together in such a state of confusion. They exhibit a picture of Babylon rather than of the holy city of God. By the way, the reformers did not claim, Luther and Calvin, neither claimed that the Roman Catholic Church was not the real church. They were not the restored. They simply said it is the church, the Roman Church, is the true church, but it is in badly needed reformation. And it's got, he said, the point he's making here is, even though the church has been battered by the Antichrist, yet the fact that the Antichrist is the head of it does not mean that the Roman Church itself is classified as the Antichrist. Interesting concept, isn't it? The head is the Antichrist, but the body is not. Well, that's consistent with the view of the church. We need to understand that it never, ever did Martin Luther or John Calvin ever suggest that the Roman Church was not the real church. It was just the church needed reformation. Well, yes.
Did they call him the Antichrist because he was setting himself up as a substitute Christ, a figure for Christ? Or?
Yes, he had set himself up in the temple of God. No, well, they were calling him the Antichrist because this had become the traditional term for this eschatological figure. I was expecting, but here he is. Once they broke the papal authority, then they labeled him the Antichrist. You have to understand, by the way, that the popes they were talking about, or the Renaissance popes, they had about as little religion as anybody you can possibly imagine from our church history. Of course, you recall that was the period that was the nadir of the papacy, Alexander VI, Leo X. These fellows were humanists. They were not even good Catholics. They had very little belief in God. And Martin Luther, for instance, went to Rome and was fabulously disappointed in what he saw, the clergy there. We heard priests invoke in Latin when they were performing the miracle of the Mass that changes the loaf into the body of Christ, saying, bread you are, bread you shall remain, wine you are, wine you shall remain, and laughing about it. So you got to understand that they had a lot of ammunition for this view. Yes.
Were they saying that the papal idea itself, or was it just meant to...
The papacy. They were saying the papacy, the office, not the particular man, any pope. Let's keep this distinguished in our minds. When they said, it's interesting, when they said the Pope is the Antichrist, or the papacy is the Antichrist, they, because he had set himself up in the temple of God, they were not making an exegetical reference to the epistles of John where the word Antichrist appears. They're referring to the Thessalonian man of sin when they said that. It's a very important distinction. They applied 2 Thessalonians to... perhaps we ought to get that text before us. We're going to be talking about it so much here. We don't have time to read. I just assume you all know what it says. 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's read that. And then we'll come back to it again, perhaps in just a minute. I don't really care how we discuss all the things we'll be discussing under the proper headings, and we'll have better outline as long as we get to talk about before the quarter's up. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. There was eschatological hysteria on 1 Thessalonians 2. Either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord, the great consummation. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, the apostasy was not a
sign of the second coming. Somebody said this has to happen first. But it does not give a sign. You see the difference there? In other words, this will happen before the Lord returns, but there's no indication that it's happening indicates the soon return of the Lord. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy, and that word means the falling away, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction. By the way, one of the reasons I take the position, that the papacy is the Antichrist, or the man of sin, is because of this statement. Whatever he is, it represents a falling away. It's, in my opinion, utterly unscriptural and absurd to picture this future Antichrist, this eschatological enemy of God, as coming from the outside. The church, or that which calls itself the church, is often pictured as being some kind of figure from the Middle East or from Russia. Because the church, it represents a falling away. Doctrinal heresy. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Man of lawlessness, man of sin, like King James translated, man of sin. Well, the word for sin there is the word for lawlessness. One who, what law is he breaking?
God's law.
The essence of this apostasy is it simply refuses to follow the word of God. It wears the name of Christian. It's a falling away from within, but it primarily a matter of simply not doing what God says, doing what he or it wants. Yes?
Is it because of the falling away, the church not following the pattern that he was allowed to come in and take the...
Oh, yeah. No question about it.
What you're saying then is your opinion that the man of sin was the papacy?
I think it is, yes. But... I think it could be honest, just about. Sure, it could be wrong. But I'm giving the reasons why. And the reason the point is, this is the reason that the reformers saw the Pope as being the man of the Antichrist. But again, you see, can you make that change in your minds? They were not thinking of 1 John, where it appears. They were thinking of this text, primarily. They used the wrong term. Man of sin, the Antichrist, and should have said man of sin, man of lawlessness. The son of destruction, that is, he's going to get it. Son of destruction means you're going to fall heir to the wrath of God. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And many say, you get that the Pope, the papacy has never done that. It's absolutely not true. A lot of things that American Catholics don't realize is that while it is not done in America because they couldn't get away with it, in Europe, in South America, especially in Europe, the papacy, the Pope, any given Pope, presents himself as deity. Lord God the Pope. They actually believe that he is a vicar of Christ and to the extent that he is a personification of the Godhead. Not to the fullest measure, not to the measure that Christ was, but certainly divine. Yes.
Do you think that, this is probably a wrong question to ask, do you think the people then, when the Second Testament was written, understood what Paul was saying?
Well, I think that they could understand the nature of what was going to happen, that somebody from within the church was going to or there would be a movement within the church to which would ignore the apostle doctrine and which would exalt itself as God, set itself up as the ruler.
Well, the reason I asked is because many of them, when I understand it, thought that Nero was the man of sin.
That Nero was?
Yeah.
Well, that was never a major view. If you start identifying who's been labeled the Antichrist, you'd have to get a very large book.
But I think that's the first one that they...
Yeah. Well, the largest book in the world is the everybody's been called Antichrist. The smallest book is How You More Heroes. Anyway.
Game, Ron.
That's true. And by the way, I think we see in it, regardless of what interpretation we place on it, this man of sin business, this man of sin, whether institution or individual, that when the papacy assumed the right to deliver divine revelation over the apostles' doctrine, then they become God to the people in that sense. But if you don't think the Pope is worshipped, then you don't understand Roman Catholicism. We study in church history, they have these three levels of worship, higher, middle, and lower worship, but they're all three worship. And His Holiness, the Pope, the Holy Father, with eschatological language, you do not look for a particular specified interpretation of every detail. So the general picture, and the general picture is, as I understand it, he was claimed to be the highest authority on earth and have authority over heaven. And the papacy ever claimed to have authority over earth, over heaven. So they did, and this is the third claim to be the sole, the highest authority on earth. Church, over the Bible, over kings, and does the papacy, that's still the claim of the church, it's still the dogma of the church, does the church set itself up over heaven, even? But one of the big things that the reformer said was that the Pope doesn't have jurisdiction over purgatory. He was claiming it. I mean the jurisdiction over heaven itself. He has the keys to the heaven. To heaven. The sons of Peter have they controlled heaven. Well, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? I told you this, you should have known this. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. He told them, didn't tell us, told them. He reminds them. Remember I told you what was restraining them? Didn't tell us. If he had. What was restraining? Well, maybe some of the Roman Empire was restraining the papacy and went out of the way of the church. Well, the papacy grew, and that's true. Very possible explanation. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. When he restrained to do so until he's taken out of the way, and then that lawlessness revealed, the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. But it's beginning now, he will grow and prosper and become more powerful. So he'll be destroyed only with the second coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Confess the papacy has many claims for miracles. We say, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, that they may believe what is false. As people pursue this, just stubbornly refuse to obey the word of God, God is going to let them do it. Many have. In order that they may all be judged, not to believe the truth and took pleasure in wickedness. He's there, he gets back to where he started, men of lawlessness, who does not follow the truth. Well, anyway, you can see why the reformers would think this. He set himself in the temple of God there at the Pope in Rome with all the splendor, receiving worship, making these universal claims. while at the same time being absolutely lawless. Here's a man who claims to be the representative of the Lord God, the Pope, representative of Peter, absolute authority over heaven and earth. And yet he himself was one Pope in his period, claimed 16 of his only legitimate children. They were openly poisoning people, slaughtering children, trying to expand the papal states, murder, intrigue, godlessness, paganism. These popes during this period, by the way, were more interested in the Greek classical literature than biblical literature, Christian literature. Plato was equal to Christ in the minds of these popes. You know that? Pope Leo X, one whom Martin Luther did battle, he believed that Plato and Christ were level people. For the Renaissance popes, look at the paintings of those periods. The art, by the way, much of the great religious art of the Renaissance period, but later, is not Christian art, it's pagan classical art. Well, you can just hear what's going on in Martin Luther's head when he said, this guy's calling me the Antichrist, and I'm trying to get back to the truth and preach salvation by faith. So he called the Pope the Antichrist. And this became sort of the standard identification in the Reformation. I've already read John Calvin. Henry Bullinger, he's the one who succeeded John Calvin at Geneva when Calvin died. He says, and he gets into Daniel and so forth, he says, by the little horn many understand the kingdom of Mohammed. By the way, I'm teaching Daniel next quarter. During the morning, 2 hour course for Daniel. By the little horn, many understand the kingdom of Mohammed and the Saracens and of the Turks. We don't understand that. Now, that view is not held now. But you understand that, and when he wrote this, Europe was threatened by the Turks, Saracens. In fact, they'd already taken much of Eastern Europe. They'd taken Hungary, had almost taken Rome. So, by the way, one thing you see about prophets, people often interpret prophets a lot of what's going on in their day. They sure did, as we might expect. But when the apostolic prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 2 is more carefully examined, it seems that this prophecy of Daniel and that prophecy of the apostle belong more to the kingdom of the Roman Pope, which kingdom has arisen from small beginnings and has increased to an immense size. Nicholas Ridley, the heroes of the Protestant Reformation in England, that he writes, the head under Satan of all mischief is Antichrist and his brood. The same is which is the Babylonical, using an adjective, beast. The beast is he whereupon the whore sitteth. The whore is the city, saith John in plain words, which hath empire over the kings of the earth. This whore hath the golden cup of abominations in her hand. Wherefore she maketh to drink the kings of the earth and of the wine of this harlot all nations after drunk. Yea, the kings of the earth have lain by this whore, and merchants of the earth, by virtue of her pleasant merchandise, have been made rich. Now what city is there in the whole world that when John wrote, ruled over the kings of the earth, what city can be read of it in any time that if the city itself challenged the empire over kings of the earth? Only the city of Rome. And that since the usurpation of that see, that is capital S, the papacy, hath grown to her full strength. Man, no question. She's the whore is Rome, the Antichrist is Rome. Melanchthon, you recall Melanchthon was the great theologian of the Lutheran Reformation. Melanchthon says, since it is certain that the pontiffs, yes, excuse me, what about Ridley? Yeah, how about it? what's your question? Nicholas Ridley, you recall he was one of the martyrs of the Reformation in England. Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, that bunch, the trio, just traveling on the bus. So, remember Melanchthon? That name ring a bell? It ought to. Philip Melanchthon.
Isn't he the
one to put down in more or less logical fashion the Lutheran ideas.
Yeah, he wrote the Algebra and Confession of Faith. He was a theologian of Lutheranism. Since it is certain that the pontiffs and the monks have forbidden marriage, it is most manifest and true without any doubt that the Roman pontiff, with his whole order and kingdom, is the very Antichrist. Likewise, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul clearly says that the man of sin will rule in the church, exalting himself above the worship of God and so forth. But it is certain that the popes do rule in the church, and under the title of the church in defending idols, the saint worship, the idol worship. Wherefore I affirm that no heresy hath arisen, nor indeed shall be, with which these descriptions of Paul can more truly and certainly accord and agree than with this pontifical kingdom. The prophet Daniel also attributes these two things to Antichrist. See, there's a very common tradition, even though Daniel does not mention the term Antichrist. Namely, that he shall place an idol in the temple and worship with gold and silver, he that he shall not honor women. It's often the prophets of Daniel got mixed up. John Hooker, early English reformer. Because God hath given this light unto my countrymen, which be all persuaded, or else God send them to be persuaded. The Bishop of Rome, nor none other, is Christ vicar upon the earth. It is no need to use any long or copious oration. It is so plain that it needeth no probation, that it doesn't need to be argued, that the very properties of Antichrist, I mean of Christ's great and principal enemy, is so openly known to all men that are not blinded by the smoke of Rome, that they know him to be the beast that John describeth in the Apocalypse. Yes.
Where's that passage that talks about the
Timothy.
Blank on the end of
that verse. It's in Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. The Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences, commanding our men forbidden marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. By the way, see, Jim, this is a good question to raise. Did the Roman system perpetuate that? Well, you see, yes. As you know, what the heresies, or I'm struggling to know under what headings I'm going to deal with all this, but you see, the rise of the Roman system was not only a rise in, was not only the evolution of a seat of centralized ecclesiastical authority, that is, the bishop over the whole world, but it was accompanied by a systematic codification of pagan doctrine. For instance, you not only see, what I'm saying, by the time you get, say, to the Reformation, you not only see a man who has set up himself as the authority over heaven and earth, but the doctrinal profile of Rome can be accurately described as a fully expanded and systematic and codified presentation of fundamental Greek paganism. The kind that, you see, John was writing about those, Paul warned about those who would say, true spirituality is in separation from the flesh, denial of the body. And this was perpetuated through Augustine and Thomas Aquinas codified it, and he's one who systematized it. And so, not only, see, in the days of the Reformation, listen, not only was the Roman pontiff claiming this authority that we've been talking about, but the characteristic institution of the Roman Catholic Church was the monastery. In fact, in Western Europe, such in Ireland,
It was not the, even the church, it was the monastery. And by the way, it has always been the most powerful institution of Romanism. Well, you know, don't you, the monastery is the ultimate, almost, perhaps, ultimate physical expression of this pagan idea of separation from the flesh. Denial. John, you see Martin Luther in the Augustinian monastery beating himself, starving himself. Why? Because of the idea that if I can mortify, subjugate, humiliate the flesh, to the extent that I do that, to that extent I will be spiritual. The idea of the monk who did not marry. Why? Well, because that would lead to physical contamination. The idea of sex and being physical is tainted and all this, you see. And so, I think Paul to Timothy ties it all together. He says, this is the kind of thing they're going to be doing, forbidding to marry, eat certain things, this pagan approach to the material world, and certainly you can't deny that this has been codified in the Roman system. I mean, it's just very much there. And the Roman Catholic system, its doctrine, is just fundamental paganism. And so, now, we come to the end. We didn't see why the doctrine, and I can't go any further, but you see, because of the doctrinal claims of the papacy, and because of the quality of the personal lives of the Pope that was going on. Let me say one more thing. Today, this view of the papacy, not a particular Pope, but the papacy as the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2, is not as popular as it was. It's been broadly disregarded, but it's not been disproved. It's been, people have just gone to other things. And I think it has been abandoned precipitously. One of the reasons is, now listen to this, I think this is sort of may not affect us too much, but this is putting it in a broad perspective. One of the reasons is that whereas when the reformers were looking at the papacy, it was an unbelievable mess. The Roman Church itself admitted it. I mean, Roman Catholic historians today, the legitimate ones, they will not try to defend the morality, the administrative corruption of the Renaissance papacy. When Martin Luther said the church needs reforming, the Roman Catholic leaders said, "Oh yes, it does." In fact, before Martin Luther, there was we would call it Ferdinand and Isabella in Spain had already begun a reformation of the church in Spain. There was no real question that the church needed reforming. Well, since then has come the Catholic Reformation, and to make a long story short, the Roman system, the Roman Catholicism, has become infinitely more respectable. Morally, you do not find the present Pope openly living with women. You see, you do not find the present Pope openly advocating classical paganism. You don't find the present Pope not even bothering to conceal the murder of his rivals. He didn't buy the office. You know, his daddy didn't buy it for him. So they're not out hawking indulgences. You've never seen a Roman Catholic priest come to town and set up a cross of indulgence and saying that these indulgences are equal to the cross, as Tetzel said. No, that's been done. So for this reason, the Roman Catholic Church looks more respectable. It doesn't look quite as much like a man of lawlessness. But the thing that you try to point out to people don't really believe, is that today the Roman Catholic Church is much more respectable than its doctrines are. If the Roman Catholic Church does not pursue its dogmas, not in America. Much more respectable in appearance, has been forced to be by the Protestant Reformation, than it is on paper. For instance, you tell the average American Catholic what the Roman Catholic dogma is, and they call you a liar. I know.